Today, I'm going to be reading much from my notes. I don't like reading a lot from my notes, but there are things I don't want to miss out. So anyway, just so you'll know, my struggling back and forth here. Sometimes my computer doesn't respond well to typing. I don't know what it is, and so things don't come out exactly right. It's totally the fault of my computer. But anyway, to me, it's exciting, inspiring to understand there is a theme running throughout the feast this year because of those things that God wants us to understand, those things that God wants us to focus upon. And to me, it's always an awesome thing when you see the way that God leads, guides, and directs us. And certainly one of those very powerful ways is in what has happened when you have someone who is going to give the first sermon of the feast, the opening sermon, and then you have someone else in the middle of the feast give a sermon, and you see the way the scriptures and the focus is tying in together, because we don't communicate with each other about these things. It's a matter of God's Spirit leading and guiding and directing us. And for this year, it took me a longer period of time organizing all these, bringing them together, because candidly, I guess some of it was stuff that I didn't really want to go into. And so I was resisting a little bit here and there, which our human nature is sometimes prone to do. And anyway, and later on, as the sermons were coming together and the work was going into them, because it's a little bit different in the format we're using this year and some of the things we're going into, just like this one today. In some ways today, this one seems a little more simple, but it isn't. And that's what we need to grasp in these sermons. There are things that God is mightily inspired in, moved, motivated, excited about, if you will, that he's sharing that with us, that we be excited about what he is doing. And so much, obviously, of what God does through time and with his people is he shares that with us. He shares that through the power of his Spirit, and we're able to receive then of that same Spirit, obviously, that comes from him, his word, his desires, his focus. And that is a very moving thing then for us to be able to share in what God has to give to us. So as I think about the spiritual bondage of people in this world, and as we begin to zero in on the specific groups of people and their unique bondage because of the beliefs they have grown up with, I'm reminded of some of my radio interviews in which some of the hosts felt that I was condemning, uncaring, and even disliking of people of other religious beliefs because of the way certain things were being stated. And that was not the case, not at all. But I have simply condemned the beliefs of people by which they are judged and do suffer. The people are in bondage. And we can't begin to grasp the excitement God has, we truly can't, to be at a time when he's going to begin taking the world out of that bondage, finally. It was an exciting time when God led the children of Israel out of Egypt, and God's doing it again, but this time on a spiritual plane, and this is far more exciting than what took place back then. And so it's the people who are in bondage. They are in spiritual Egypt. We do not condemn or speak evil of a Catholic, a Southern Baptist, a Mormon, a Presbyterian, etc. It is the religious doctrines that are vigorously condemned, and sometimes those who teach such things are spoken to in or with sharp and critical words, but they too are in spiritual bondage. But more is required of them if they have chosen to teach others those twisted and perverted doctrines. So sometimes things might come across a little more sharply toward them. But it is not a matter of condemnation of the individual in the sense of harsh judgment or dislike or anything of that nature. And so the point being is we have great desire, which we have received from our Father and from Jesus Christ, to see people delivered or freed from Egypt. And that's what we're sharing in at this feast in a more powerful way, that God is desiring to share with us in a more powerful way, a deliverance out of spiritual bondage. And yet, because of embracing those beliefs in stubborn and haughty pride, these people are going to suffer mightily until they are humbled and repent. The last sermon was about the bondage that has come upon those who put great weight on their being the descendants of Abraham. And traditional Christianity is obviously different from Islam and Judaism in that, in this particular matter, as they hold to what they believe is from Jesus Christ and the church he established after his death. So they don't really talk about Abraham in that respect. And so this sermon is about those who are in bondage to lies and false doctrines about such matters and about Jesus Christ himself. The sermon is titled The Bondage of Christianity. The Bondage of Christianity. Again, although we know much about this subject matter, it is God's purpose, as in so many of these sermons at this feast, that we focus on the bondage from spiritual Egypt that has held this world captive for nearly 6,000 years now. We are at a time of a great exodus. That is an awesome thing to understand. An incredibly great exodus out of Egypt. It's what the scriptures speak of and focus upon in that respect. Coming out of Egypt, a spiritual Egypt, one far greater than that which the physical children of Israel were taken out of when they left a physical captivity. So as we move forward in the short time that we have before us, it is expedient that we know the trunk of the tree, the root issues at hand, whereby traditional Christianity is in captivity and bondage. I'm going to repeat that. It is expedient that we know the trunk of the tree, the root issues at hand, whereby traditional Christianity is in captivity and bondage. Because by these things being deeply embedded in you, you will be able to help others. If you keep focused on such things, although the importance of these things have been spoken of before many a time, and you indeed know much of it, it indeed needs to be deeply ingrained in your being so that you can keep focused when helping other people come out of bondage. Those in traditional Christianity cannot leave bondage easily. I think of the scattered church. It's going to be harder for so many of them than it even is those in traditional Christianity for what they have to come to address as well. It's a spiritual matter. And so, speaking of traditional Christianity, they'll enter into suffering that is so great upon them that they, some, but not all, will begin to cry out for deliverance from the horror that's come upon them. And they'll first be brought to feelings of fear, hopelessness, great distress, and anguish. Only then, that's an awesome thing to understand, only then can they begin to hear. Only then can they begin to listen. And so the overwhelming majority of you are scattered among the physical house of Israel. It's where God has called you. Because God is still doing his work there. It's the way of taking care of the church. But it's also a plan and a purpose and all that as well. You are made up of people from many different nations, tongues, and races by design. Sometimes I look at that in the church and I am in awe of it. Truly in awe of it. And you'll be able to help others within, dwelling in the nations of the physical house of Israel. That's where it begins. It's just a reality. So people must be brought back to the most basic place where they were separated from, if you will, in history, separated from any possible relationship with God, whereby they might receive blessings from God, even if not a calling from God. I hope you understand that the more that people will obey, because it's a matter of obedience to them, even on a physical plane, the laws, the Ten Commandments of God, with what knowledge they have an understanding of, even the laws of tithing, people have been blessed in this world who have never received a calling, been one of some of the greatest of blessings the Jewish people have received through time because they've been obedient to those things and to the Sabbath and in their own way to the holy days. Just they don't understand the truth. They don't understand the spirit of it all. But God blesses us. We are blessed because there are laws in motion that regulate life. The more that a husband and wife in time, through time, live by those laws and are faithful to each other, the more they will be blessed in life. The more they disobey in those things, the more curses come upon them. It is something as a matter of law and regulation of life. It's just like the physical things that take place out here. We're talking here recently to some people about Northern Africa, how one time it was so lush, the Sahara Desert wasn't always a Sahara Desert. And people through time have come in and raped the land. And because of that, I think of the place of Ephesus I told some about. To me, a marvel when we got to visit that area. Inland, about 8 miles or so from the coast, we had to take a bus to get there. and traveling inland. And then we take this tour of the city of Ephesus, an awesome, as far as being old, as much as there is there, and they're still unearthing things, and there's so much that's been unearthed already. Walls and houses and housing and public buildings and so forth that they found, and everything that was a center from that, as with today in society. And the huge library there, a two-story rock library there, the frame of those things, and how great that was in that time, the Library of Ephesus. And then we went down by a little ways from the to the north of there, and by the Colosseum. And they talked about the harbor. It was a port city. There wasn't any water around. There wasn't a river around. There wasn't anything there. 8 miles inland. At one time, a great port city, mightily protected from the elements because of how far inland the waters went at that time. The Romans came in, stripped the land of all lumber, everything that was there. Everything. Stripped it bare. And because of that, the rains came through time and filled the entire area in to where it's nice farmland now, if they get the rain in due season and can irrigate it, because it's rich soil, because it came in from higher up and it all washed in there and filled in the entire area, 8 miles back to the coast. Incredible what mankind has done. Laws that affect things in topography and nature and weather. Look what's happened because of what happened with the Sahara Desert and the effects of weather that's changed in large parts of the world, not just in small areas. And so it is in our relationship with God and our activities and how we live and how we treat each other. But the more people will obey and live by laws that God has given, the more blessed we are, because there are things that are just in motion of a way of life that you can either be blessed in or not. And so it is. It's not a matter of a calling. It's a matter of an obedience to God, to laws that are in motion. And so again, things that people can do whereby they can be blessed. So what does Satan hate the most in God's plan? Have you ever thought about that? What is it as a whole that Satan hates the most when you look at God's plan? Who does Satan hate the most in God's plan? It's quite obvious. He's done everything he can to deceive people concerning the truth that's about the Son of God, the Passover for mankind, the Messiah. Sometimes it's difficult to know how much he has known through time. There are those things that God has given some knowledge of, not a matter of spiritual understanding because he lacks those things, but there are those things he's had knowledge of, and very likely too because of seeing things that have happened on a similar plane with human nature and with things within the church, and especially when people begin to cut themselves off from the church. Sometimes that trying to figure things out and beginning to branch out in other areas, and especially if there's sin in the mind, then the person's going to go in a direction not led by God's Spirit to come to the truth of a matter, but sometimes come up with all kinds of ideas about things and wonder. So we don't know exactly what's happened there, and no need to speculate a whole lot about things like that, but to understand that he hasn't known everything. And the primary way he has known things is obviously when angelic beings have delivered things from God. When Gabriel has come along and said various things, he hears those things. When God has spoken certain things, he has, it's a spirit world, he is able to hear those things. There are things that he began to do hundreds, if not thousands of years before Jesus Christ was born of Mary, a mother and a son. A mother and a son. Where did that come from? Why did he do that? To mock, to twist, to distort something that was going to happen in the future? Again, we don't know how much that God gave to him and when he gave those things to him or what might have been there. But those things are there because of that which was going to happen in time. And so he sought to deceive mankind, to be able to lead mankind astray, so that when that finally did come to place, there were already those things being worshipped in the world already. And then they could mix those things together and lead people off on another tangent. Incredible what's taken place through time. So there are two primary areas where Satan has struck out against mankind over and over again. So what is the focus of what God used to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? It's the same now. Same as it was then. It's the Passover. It's the Passover. Jesus Christ. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 12. We're going to look at an example here that we're all familiar with, very much so, but don't underestimate such things. Understand the importance. This is what God wants us to receive. This is what God desires that we have as the root of some of these things that are so deeply embedded in us, to realize that these are powerful tools we're going to go through today to help others become free. This is really where so much of it is, because this is where Satan has worked to cloud and distort the minds of people. So we're going to look at an example that Satan influenced of a place in the New Testament here where traditional Christianity blatantly, through outright deception and lying, altered a word in order to hold people in bondage. That's what it's all about. Acts chapter 12 and verse 1. Now about the time that Herod the king stretched forth his hand to cause harm, in other words, to bring evil upon is what it means, certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. They began to be killed. Different ones through time here. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. That was the period of time they were coming to, in other words. That was the period of time they were entering into. And so, again, he was moved to do these things for the Jewish people, that political thing that goes back and forth between peoples, though they hate each other, they despise each other, they play these political games. Those of Judaism, the leaders of that time, and those of the Roman world at that time. There was no love there. It's all a matter of politics, that which reeks. Verse 4, and when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternion. It's a squad of four, in other words, of soldiers, 4 times 4, 16 altogether here, to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Easter. Incredible. Change a word. So that other people come along from the 1500s period of time on through time here, and the things that would happen as the printing press began to come into being, and the ability to communicate in a broader way, in a less expensive way, because to buy a Bible, to have a Bible in your possession, to have something that's been handwritten, and the cost of those things beginning to come, sometimes a lifetime of an average person's salary on some of these kinds of things. And here, to put something in there, to give credibility to lies, to distortions. A word for, in the Greek, Pascha, Passover. Incredible. And so they put Easter here. Now, they didn't change the other places for that. They changed it here. This is a unique spot they chose as well. They didn't pick some place in the before Jesus Christ died and try to change that one, because that was before he died and the Old Testament was done away with. And then a couple of the places later, because it's kind of in passing, because it's kind of bringing in things about the Jews as well, and so it's not a big deal. But this one here is a little bit more. So even that, incredible. So they could dispel or disregard the previous areas where the specific day was mentioned, like I said, there in the Old Testament. But this one here is the one they mess with. Satan's hatred for God's plan, especially those things concerning Jesus Christ, have always been attacked by him over and over and over again through time. So he has sought to deceive people concerning the beginning of God's plan of salvation. That's why I think about how awesome it is in Leviticus 23 when you go there. When you just keep adding. God just blesses us to keep adding to insight and ability to understand things. And we think we see things about a particular verse in Scripture, and God just gives more because other things are unlocked throughout the Bible. And the more we see, the more exciting and more inspiring it becomes. And one of these things that's deeply inspiring to me is to understand how God gave the order of things for the keeping of the holy days and commanded assemblies. And there was one that is not a holy day. In the midst of the Sabbath that it starts talking about first in Leviticus 23, the weekly Sabbath, and then the annual Sabbath that follow later on, in the midst of it all, incredibly so, one day that is not a high day, it's not a Sabbath, but it is a holy convocation, a time to be kept, the Passover. What an awesome thing. It's caused some people some problems in times past, even in the church. Why it's there and why it's stated the way it is. You think, why? It's a beautiful thing. Because you can't enter into the rest of God's plan, you have to start there. And so that's where Satan attacks. At the beginning. The very beginning, because it's the most important. And that's why even after the apostasy in the church, if you understand things that people have had difficulty addressing here through time and had struggles with and what Satan has tried to do, the hatred he has for it, that's why right after the apostasy, it didn't take very long, that God blessed us to begin to zero in on Passover and the importance. It was the most major, most central thing. And people in the scattered church, even within those who were being drawn to us, those who were continuing with us, wondering why I'm making such a big deal about Passover. I wasn't. God was. He wanted us to understand the importance of the 14th Passover and that anything else is a lie. Because so many in the church and so many ministers who were scattered were teaching a 14th, 15th Passover. That's not a small thing before God. Because it's really a simple matter of obedience to do it exactly the way God says. In the 14th day of the month. He didn't say anything about going into the 15th. But through time, people messed around with those things because of that being. He messed around first with Judaism and their minds. I was going to read yesterday, but I didn't have enough, or 2 days ago, about some of those things in Chronicles. An incredible Passover that was held. An incredible Days of Unleavened Bread that was held in the Old Testament, in Chronicles. And that's where they go, to try to prove their point. And we go there to show how stupid they are. The rabbis, for what they have said, for what they have done, in twisting and distorting facts and things that are very plain in front of them. But people listen to and they just follow along because there's a spirit out there that works to deceive the minds of people. It's a powerful thing. A powerful thing. It truly is. And so again here, it wasn't by chance. It was a part of God's plan that the first thing he was going to set right as he began to restore the church, if you will, after the apostasy, as he began to call a remnant, that he was going to establish what was correct in this doctrine. Not a small thing, even though we may know it inside and out, we feel. So many before us, people who have been filled with God's Spirit, people, evangelists, so many who have been around for so long in the church went astray. Incredible. Incredible. It's almost hard to grasp and imagine how the mind can do something like that. Those impregnated with God's Spirit that have been in the church 20, 30, 40, and more years could do something like that. But they did. So in the near future, do not minimize the importance of traditional Christianity being delivered by this truth being eliminated in the minds of those being called into the millennium. That's what God is showing us. It may seem overly simple to you, so that you may be tempted to delve into, first and foremost, other doctrines. You may be tempted to have people focus on other things out here. And oftentimes what can happen is, even peripheral things that have nothing to, they don't know anything as a whole. It's just a beginning for them. This is awesomely important for them to grasp and comprehend, the beginning, and to be grounded in it. So again here, seek to understand that which is central to being made free from bondage from Egypt for those in traditional Christianity, because this is it. It's what God is revealing at this feast in a very powerful way. He truly is. That's why you need to have these most basic matters deeply ingrained in your mind so that you can help others be made free. This matter of Easter is one of the greatest deceptions that Satan has used to deceive the world of traditional Christianity. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Although you've heard this before, you need to grasp the depth of the significance of how Satan has worked to bring about such a deception. It's good for us to understand these things, and I know we know them, but we need to grasp their importance as well. Only one teaching about Jesus Christ can be true, and there is only one thing that Jesus Christ left as proof that he was who he said he was. So we're going to take the time to go through this though we know it, especially in a feast environment, to grasp the magnitude. You know what we were given last year at the feast? Awesome things, truths. And a part of my thinking in my mind as I was working on these in the very beginning was, we're not going to come close to that, so don't just forget it. Because I've never experienced a Feast of Tabernacles like that before, where God has given so much, wham, 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 awesome truths. And yet this beats last year, if we understand it, in the sense of what God is pouring out upon us in power. And that's what we need to grasp and hold on to, that this is what God is sharing with us, the importance of what He is doing. We have to have that vision and that excitement. You have to cry out for it sometimes to help you be as excited and moved, to be moved and excited, not as excited because you can't be, but to receive of that He wants to share with you. Truly, this is the focus. This is where we want to be. This is where I want to be. This is where you want to be in sharing things with others. Truly is. Matthew 12, verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we want to see a sign from you. Implied, in essence, that you are who you say. That's what it's about. But He answered and said to them, an evil and an adulterous generation. He was speaking to the Jews, scribes and Pharisees. But an evil and adulterous generation. See, if every minister in God's church had held on to that verse alone about the Jews in the time of Christ, an evil and an adulterous generation, speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees and the leaders of that time, then who in their right mind would have ever gone to what the rabbis have to say about Judaism or about Jesus Christ or about the Passover or anything else in the Bible? Why, after 2,000 years, how on earth can the mind think that people got better, that Judaism became better through time? No, it became much worse. You look at some of the things that are, they were messed up mad at that time. And in 2,000 years, they've become far, far worse, farther away from anything that's the truth. They just get farther and farther away. That's what happened. You don't draw closer to God. Only in the church of God, through repentance, do you draw closer to God. So who in their right mind would do such things? Well, they weren't in their right mind. It's what sin does. It's what pride does. To where an evangelist would begin to talk about Judaism to students in a class. That's where we have to go to find out why the Jews did the things they did. Why did they move from the 14th to the 15th? Because that's how it was presented. We need to understand this and to understand what took place in time and why it was changed. Because the Jews are basically right about these things. Because they have had this, so surely they know. You may think that's really far out for them to have done that. Don't underestimate the power of your mind to go off on a tangent. That's why it's so important to stay close to the trunk of the tree, to stay close to and understand how God works in the church. He's blessed us mightily with that in the church. Just by the way we're scattered and the technology we have, and He's blessed us mightily in that area. Truly has. I'm so thankful for that. So we don't have things that have happened in the past ever enter in any fashion or form, that we're not several thousands of people, but that we're small. That's a blessing. It truly is. Truly is. Because these are dangerous things and these are powerful things that have happened in times past in God's church. And you may look at individuals like that, people who sat in Ambassador College and people that were taught by Mr. Armstrong, and think, how could they just kind of look down upon them? How could anybody ever do anything like that? You can do it. You're capable of it. If you'd lived back then, you would have done it. If you'd been sitting in those classes, you think you wouldn't have taken some of that away from you, with you? That just maybe, in time, you would go out there and start teaching some of that garbage, sewage, and filth to others? That's what happened. That's exactly what happened. An evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there is no sign given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the great fish's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And you know what? Nobody understood what he was saying then. Not a soul. Not a person. Not a one. They had no idea. Peter didn't know. James, John, none of them knew what he was saying. They learned later on. So, what an incredible thing to understand what the false Christ of traditional Christianity is, a Christ who was resurrected in a day and a half from the time he was put in the tomb. What an incredible lie Satan has given to mankind because of ignorance, so much so because they have separated themselves so much from any knowledge of the Old Testament. There's a motive in that as well, of why the New Testament is pushed, because they can play with things there and they can teach other meanings of words that are in there. And so if people are ignorant of the Jews, Sabbath, and the Jews, how they kept certain holy days, and those things aren't spoken of in the same light in the New Testament, and they can kind of skirt around other areas where it is mentioned. Powerful, powerful. Lies are powerful. So this story is really quite basic when people only have a little understanding of certain scriptures regarding the seventh day, Sabbath, and the annual holy days. This is a powerful tool for bringing people into understanding of that. It's more powerful than just taking them to Leviticus 23. That's knowledge. It's there, and that will be a part of it. But what happened here and why it happened and what's contained in these verses is powerful knowledge, truth, that you can share. And yet, this here, what Satan did, is another manipulation. He's used to take people away from the truth regarding God's Sabbaths. Because, you see, that's a part of the second tool there. He wants to take people away from God's plan. And so if you can mess around with things pertaining to the Passover, and you can mess around with some of these things here, then you can take people away from God's Sabbath. That's exactly what that great whore in the Catholic Church did. Because it comes from the same source, the one who is referred to as the great whore. Satan. That's what he's referred to. That's him being talked about in Revelation, first and foremost. It's about him, what he did spiritually, and what everyone who followed him has done. Incredible. Matthew 27. So another manipulation that Satan has used to take people away from the truth regarding God's Sabbaths, with the manipulation of using the lie, changing Passover observance to Easter, thereby moving away from God's Sabbath. Because you see, God's Sabbath reveals God's plan. It can reveal what God's doing. It reveals 6,000 years. It reveals the time of Satan's power on the earth. It reveals a period of time that's coming afterwards. It's God's Sabbath. That's God's time. He doesn't want anyone to see that, let alone the holy days that follow that magnify the weekly Sabbath. But he starts with the Passover. Just like entering into God's plan. You can't enter into God's plan. And so he does exactly, with great power, strike at the very thing that is the heart, the central core of God's plan. It is Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ. Matthew 27 and verse 57. Now when evening had come, this is the time we'd call late afternoon. It was not yet sundown, but we know by the sky as a whole, the time is coming upon us. And so it wasn't yet sundown, because at sundown a new day would begin, and the new day would be the Sabbath. And Jesus would have to be put in the tomb before sundown and the beginning of the Sabbath, if we know anything about Judaism and about their keeping. So another tool here of teaching about how God counts time. It's from sundown to sundown, right here in the story. And so it says, now when evening had come, There came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus, a student, believing what he said. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. So he paid for it to have this done, this work done. Doesn't mean he literally did it himself, but it was for him, it was his. And a new place, one that man had never been in before, hewn out of the rock, and rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. So this is what he had done. Very rich man, had people working with him. He was there the whole time seeing to these things. He went to ask for the body himself, went to Pilate, and was given it. Incredible story. All this having to be done before sunset because it's preparation day and the Sabbath is drawing near. Then the parallel account in Luke 23. Luke 23. And verse 50. You know, sometimes it's good in a Bible or in some place just to have a beginning point. Maybe the word Passover in the inside flap of your Bible and one scripture. And you go to that one. That's where you start with the story. And then there, another scripture that you go to, just like we're doing here, one to another. If you're able to do so, open up your Bible and you can take people through the story. Or you can memorize the scriptures. I can't do, you know, I could, but I haven't. I have to look them up. I have to do that in my Bible. One to the next to the next. Did I tell you Luke 23 yet? Good. We're on the same page. The parallel account, Luke 23. Verse 50. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He strived to live what was right, to do what was right. He had not consented to their decision and deed. Interesting. Look at his importance. A council member. One who did not consent with the rest of what they were doing. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. You know, it's a belief that's been around for a long time. That means looking to the time of the Messiah, looking to the time of the Christ, the one who would be king, the one who would deliver them, the one who would give them rule. They believed and understood to that point in time on the earth. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no man or no one had ever lain before. This was the preparation. So it spells it out. A small thing, but important for people to grasp what's done. As people approach, if you want to live God's way of life and you approach holy time, you approach a Sabbath, you prepare for it. There are things you do to prepare for it because no work is to be done on the Sabbath. And so work is to be done in preparation for the Sabbath, to be completed by that time. And this was work, to take down the body, to get it wrapped, to take it there, to bury it, to roll the rock back over the front of it. And they wanted to have these things fully taken care of ahead of time. So it says, this day was the preparation and the Sabbath drew near. And so again, Joseph was preparing the body of Jesus for burial in his own tomb during the preparation day, before the Sabbath, which would begin at sundown. It's a great truth, it truly is, a great truth to share with people that this is no ordinary Sabbath as well, but even to go on to show it's an annual Sabbath, to be able to share with them that there's something special going on here and not just a weekly Sabbath, because that's what Christianity wants people to believe. They want people to believe it's the weekly Sabbath. If you have any knowledge at all about what the Jews are doing, they want you to believe it's Saturday or the seventh day. The weekly Sabbath. And we understand, very deeply so, that it wasn't. So again, Satan does not want mankind to know what happened during this period of time. He doesn't want them to understand very basic truths that the story contains. Toward the beginning of the sermon, again here, just to remind you, statement was made, there are two primary areas where Satan is struck out against mankind over and over again. And I mentioned how the Sabbath is one, but please understand, the Passover is one, but it's the second one that's primary as well. It's about the Sabbath, the truths of God's Sabbaths. So reading it again, he took him down, wrapped him in linen, laid him in the tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no man had ever laid before. This was the preparation as the Sabbath drew near. So again here, step by step by step. The truth is a powerful thing. You know, when you recall, sometimes it's hard for us to remember how our mind was opened up. For me, it was over 41 years ago. 42 years ago. It's hard for me to remember what happened last week sometimes. Anyway, certain things about your calling you don't forget, but I remember many aspects of it, the highlights of it, but how the mind was affected, how what I saw first exactly, how I saw it, you know, those things, they're not always right there in your focus as time goes by. You hold those times dear, they're very meaningful to you, but the nitty-gritty, the specifics of it sometimes aren't fully there. And this is what it's about. These are the things that need to be there. These are the things that need to happen in people's lives, and they're powerful things. And they were powerful things that happened to you as you learned various aspects. And you might have started in some other place. You know, God calls us and works with us in different ways, and we come in contact with, we begin to learn. But you don't have time to fool around in the future with people. You don't have time. How long did it take you to go through a process? God is going to pour out more of His Spirit in a very powerful way in His time, coordinated, along with exactly how things become worse in the world. Because only then, because it's through that process that God can work with, does work with, will work with. His plan is to work with more people through time or through this period of time. And it begins small and just increases with greater power. And so the opportunity to share with people in a very focused way, this is a most powerful, powerful tool. It truly is. John 19. This specific kind of Sabbath is described here. John 19 and verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day. Now, preparation day isn't just on a Friday. Before the weekly Sabbath, it's on any day that precedes a high day, a holy day. Opportunity to teach. And you know what? With God's Spirit, it's right there. It's like when the truth comes to you, your mind just opened up and you see it clearly. All you have to do is hear it. You don't even have to turn to these verses if you know it, if you can tell the story and take them through a process. When these things, it's, oh yeah. You know, because the truth makes sense. That's why I love how Mr. Armstrong called the magazine, by God's inspiration, the plain truth. Because when it's there, it's plain. You know what lies do? Things are not plain. They become distorted, confusing. You try to cover one with another. You have to cover one lie with another lie, and it just goes on and on and on. And you finally get to a point, if you're not careful, that you're talking in language that, like the rabbis did, and like the Catholics have. And it becomes a mystery, all right. Mysterious bunch of lies that you can't unravel unless you have the truth. Then the truth. That's why I'm so thankful in God's church. When we've gone through various things in this period of time that we've been through, God doesn't have us focus on all the things, in essence, that people have done and try to unwind. Why did they teach this, or why did they teach that about 14, 15 Passover? Basically, He blessed us to be able to just focus on the truth. And the more you focus on the truth, you know what it does? You go back and look at some of those things. Think, he's wrong there. He's wrong there. He's wrong there. How'd they get? And it becomes so clear. Everything is so clear when you have the truth. That's why the word is to make something light, to enlighten, to bring light to darkness. Because that's what it does. The light comes, and all of a sudden things are illuminated, and there's no more darkness. It does away with the captivity. It does away with the bondage. It does away with spiritual Egypt. It illuminates. It's a powerful thing, the truth. God wants us to understand these are powerful things and not to underestimate them. Because that's our tendency humanly. It truly is. That's our tendency humanly. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, so that the body should not remain on the poles, staros, the upright stake, poles. Do I have a signal? It says it is, but that doesn't mean anything all the time. Okay, good. We're just double checking here to make sure we didn't get cut off from the internet for those over New Zealand. So that the body should not remain on the poles, in other words, the upright stake. That's why I hate the word crucifix or cross, because they're not right descriptions of what was here. Who was it the other day? It was Garth. I think he was at the Louvre over there in New Zealand. He had an opportunity to be over there in Paris and some of the, I don't know if they call it an opportunity or not. Anyway, I'm sorry, but it's not what it's cracked up to be. Anyway, he was going through the Louvre, and he came by this one statue. He said that people weren't focusing upon, and as a whole, if I remember my story here, talking about part of it, and he showed me a picture of it, and people were talking about some of the other things where there were crosses and a lot of religious things, but here was this one off of a big, big pole, hands up here in the air, and the feet together at the bottom, hanging there, a body. It was the sculpture of a body showing how they did it. Incredible. People weren't interested in that. Nobody was taking them to it. Incredible. That's how they killed a lot of people. That's the way they did it. Why use three nails when you can use two? Why go to all the work of making... It takes a lot of extra work. You know? A lot more painful the other way. Satan, he has done a number. He really has. I am so thankful that God has blessed me to be able to be a part of being able to address things about him. Because God is telling him in greater ways, year by year, especially starting last year in a very powerful way, what's coming his way. And he knows it anyway. But he's getting more specific. And letting God's people know more specific who he was. The great whore through time. Therefore, because it was a preparation day so that the bodies would not remain on the poles on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. Incredible. A high day. Not a weekly Sabbath. It explains these things right here in the New Testament. It was a high day. It was an annual Sabbath. The days of unleavened bread, the beginning. And so it says, so that the poles would not remain on the Sabbath, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who were impaled on poles with him, next to him. Break the legs, they can't hold themselves up and breathe any longer. They suffocate. Because that's how they kept themselves alive. Hanging like that. The only way to keep yourself alive longer is to push yourself up from the nails in the legs. To push yourself up so that you can continue to breathe. But when both legs are broken, you weary of it. And you finally suffocate. And you die. It doesn't take very long. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. Because God said, for the Messiah, for the Christ, not a bone in his body would be broken. God would protect him. God would bless him. Things that happen to us in life, accidents, things that take place with our lives, it wasn't going to happen to him. And this wasn't going to happen to him. He was already dead. So, and some misunderstand some of those things too. Even that same evangelist began to teach in classes to some who became ministers later on that it might have been possible. It was him, right, that taught that? It might have been possible that he suffocated. What a damnable lie. What a sick mind that would do that in the midst of the church. And yet he was esteemed as a great intellectual that he could, it was touted that he could sit in the Sabbath service and listen to ministers preach, and he could listen to that at the same time reading a book. I think, give me a break. Well, better yet, give it me anyway. You know, should have had one right across the back of the head. You know, wake up. Focus on what you're supposed to be focusing upon. But that was that kind of thing, like people were in awe of him. Students were in awe of him. That's the environment of deception that was given there, so that they latched on to his words. Oh, he might have suffocated. What does that do? Destroys everything about the Passover lamb. He is to be killed. His blood is to spill to the earth, because that's what the Passover is going to do. You minimize that, you take away from that, you distort that, and it gives proof that he wasn't the Messiah. That's what it gives. 14:15 is just proof, like a day and a half in the tomb. Same thing, that he wasn't the Messiah. Who wants to do that? Satan. He wants to mess with people and have people have those doubts from the very beginning of God's plan. These are not small things. We read through stories like this, and because we see the truth, we tend to go past it quickly, but we don't understand its magnitude. We don't understand its importance. We don't understand that this great being in the very beginning who began to deceive the angelic realm, this being who is so powerful that God gave him such power, he knows where to strike. He is not ignorant in those things and those kinds of devices, in cunning, in deceitfulness, in ways that human beings have not attained to. Thankfully, they don't have that kind of power. So sometimes we tend to minimize some of these kind of events and things that took place. These, the very things that if this had been deeply ingrained in people's minds, anyone that ever heard that individual in his classes and Bible class say something like that, they would held up their hands and say, what about the lamb? What about the lamb that had to have his throat cut? Like my wife told the minister's wife who was touting some of this stuff about this individual, what he had said. She said that if that had been the case, God would have told you to strangle the lamb if that's what was supposed to happen. Don't cut him and slit his throat and let his blood... You get your hands around his neck and squeeze until he suffocates if he was supposed to suffocate, because that pictures what's going to happen to the lamb. Absolutely. So someone should have held up their hand in that class, but if it came into the mind of any of them, they weren't bold enough and brave enough to do it. Sad. We learn lessons from that. I had that lesson in a very powerful way come into my life because of the apostasy. Anything that ever comes along, if you remain silent, if you don't attack it with all of your being, if you don't correct it with all of your being, you're just as guilty as participating in it. I am ashamed. That's what I had to repent of things before, when things began to go off base, that I didn't attack with greater fervor, but I was too weak by that time spiritually. Therefore, I couldn't do it. Sometimes we think we're at a place we're really not there yet. Sometimes as we draw on and we're new in the church, we think we're at a place spiritually that we're really not there. That's why, and I don't mean to offend or hurt, but to help you to understand the reality of the situation, you are a babe. Understanding that is wisdom. Acting according to that is a matter of wisdom. It truly is. To understand how you're being fed is a matter of wisdom that comes from God. To hold on to those things. Because you see, I have seen people by the droves come and go because they haven't held on to those most basic truths and begin to think that they were beyond where they were spiritually, that they begin to see themselves as an adult or a teacher. That doesn't happen overnight. God works with you, molds and fashions you, knocks away a whole lot of things to bring you to that point in time, to where it's done in a right way or a better way. Anyway, it's wisdom. It's wisdom. It truly is. Because people who've been far ahead of us in time, through maturity, by the hundreds, no, by the thousands, have stumbled, who have been around and growing spiritually for a long, long time. So we never want to think of ourselves like the book of Laodicea talks about, rich and increased with goods, because it's a matter of how we see ourselves, that we see ourselves better than what we really are. And that's not a good thing. That's why I love what Paul said after 25 years in God's ministry. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he goes on to say, I thank God through Jesus Christ. Beautiful scriptures. You know? So I was praying today, thinking about my life, thinking about what I shared with you about after, how many years was it? What did I say, 20? I have to go back and think about it now. About 25 years, wasn't it? Finally able to say, I love you. Amazing. And as I think about that, and as I was thinking about that and sharing that, I thought, what patience. What patience. I was already ordained a minister. On the day we're talking about, I have special feelings toward this day, toward Passover. I feel very blessed by the things God has given me concerning this day. I have a special affection toward Passover, toward the Passover and the things. Deeply embedded in my mind, I think, what an incredible thing the patience God has had with me to use me, to bless me with opportunity, to be ordained to serve as a minister, to be hired to serve as in the church. And yet it took me that long to be able to say that. What incredible patience and mercy and love. God knows what he's working with. He knows how to mold and fashion us. And we ought to be in awe of how we have sin in our life. Oh, wretched man that I am. I marvel at the process God takes us through to bring us from where we are to a point in time where we can be totally changed and given spirit life for eternity. It truly is a dumbfounding thing. Mercy, 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 patience, patience, long suffering. And then we really begin to learn the great lessons and we start doing those things toward others. Mercy, mercy, patience, patience, love. That's what it's all about. Living love towards others. A sacrificing, giving kind of love. Looking to the time that they, that I, that we all will stand before God in spirit. Beautiful. Rocky road getting there. We go through a lot of things, don't we? I don't know where I was. But anyway, I guess Matthew 28, does that sound about right? I have my finger there. I hope that's where we were. We weren't there? I think we're through with that. We're in Matthew 28 now. Now we finished that where they broke the legs. So they didn't break his legs because they were already broken. So continuing on the story again. To understand that Passover can occur on different days of the week, like the day I was ordained was on a Sabbath, but it was Passover, one of the ordinations. In the year Jesus Christ died, the Passover was on a Wednesday. You have to know that. We have to know how to count it. We have to understand the counting that took place. So Passover that year was on a Wednesday, which was a preparation day for the annual high day, the first day of the day of Days of Unleavened Bread, an annual Sabbath. And so, again, incredible thing that was taking place here. We have on Wednesday, it's going to come sundown. It's an easy story to tell people. It's a beautiful story to tell people. To understand the timing, the proper timing that he did fulfill, exactly what he says, the only sign I'm leaving you that I am who I say I am, that I am the Messiah, that I am the Christ. Wednesday sundown, just before the rock is rolled over the tomb there and it's sealed. Sundown. To the moment. That's how it was fulfilled. Then you go from that period of time all the way through Thursday. It's the high day. All that night and all the next day of Thursday was a high day. No work being done on that day. And to understand the story then that the women didn't have time to prepare the spices and things that they wanted to put with the body because this was done quickly. He went and asked for the body and took it down and wrapped it and did this quickly. And so they didn't have time to prepare the body like they normally would in a burial. And so the women were very moved by this, and they wanted to prepare those things. And so they couldn't go Thursday because it's a high day. They couldn't go and buy and sell. So then sundown comes. And they can't do it that night because nothing's open. So the next day, Friday, they go and buy what they want, what they need. and they start preparing everything to put with the body. And then sundown catches them again. They are not able to do it then. All day, getting all this taken care of. Sabbath's come, Friday evening. The third day, the third period of time, because we've gone through Thursday and Friday, and now Friday night, beginning of the Sabbath, we're starting into the third day. And by the time you get to the end of that day, he's resurrected. I'll tell you right now, there are many people, not a few, many people in the scattered body who don't even know that timing. They don't know. They really don't know that he was actually resurrected on the Sabbath day. They don't think it through. You think, oh, how can that be? It's the truth. Sometimes we hear a story and we think it's a mild story, an easy story, and it's so simple that we don't even focus on it and pay attention to it. That's how people get tripped up. That's how people are able to be deceived, because they really haven't gone into it and proven everything to themselves and thought it through all the way. See? Anyway. And so the women couldn't bring the sundown. It was dark again. So they didn't go to the tomb and do it then. They waited till the crack of dawn, till the first flickers of light, and then they went to the tomb to do it Sunday morning. So the Protestant world, what do they teach? That's when he was risen. He is risen. Sunday morning. They have Easter sunrise services because that's when they think it happened. Give me a break. Anyway, bondage. They don't understand. But there's a being that led them to believe those things. Powerful, what he's done. You think, how could millions and millions of people be so deceived for so long over basic things here that are right here in the book that you can read through with just a tad of an open mind, just a tad of an open mind to study a little bit into that are very clear. But they're not clear when you're in bondage. They truly aren't. Powerful, 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 that being that deceived, and powerful, 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 the truth that enlightens the darkness. It's a beautiful thing. Matthew 28. We still there? Matthew 28, verse 1. One more very revealing area of truth. Now, after the Sabbath, people aren't going to know about this one. You just have to tell them about this. That in the Greek, it's a plural. It's not after the weekly Sabbath. It's not speaking of that individually. It's not speaking of the annual Sabbath specifically by itself. It's speaking of both. Because the Greek here is about a plural. It's Sabbaths. Now, after the Sabbath, so the annual Sabbath was now passed and the weekly Sabbath was now passed. At the first day of the week, as it began to dawn, in other words, early Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him. This is what they saw. It wasn't so plain to the women when they were there, some of these things that took place in the beginning. But when this event first took place, this is what they saw. It's looking back. It's saying these things happened. This is what took place. The angel came. This is what happened. When this was done, prepared for the women when they would come. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, so when the women came, when the women were there, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus. See, we read a story, we think this is all happening at the same moment. No, they're not. There's a time difference here. But the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was impaled on the stake. He is not here. That's right. He's not inside there. He was resurrected at the end of the Sabbath day, right at the very end of it. For he has risen, as he said, come, see the place where the Lord was lain. It's an incredible story to think how these things could be so twisted and distorted and messed up through time and how traditional Christianity has embraced something so incredibly powerfully false like they have. Powerful being dealing with them. So what we're now going to cover needs to be, you know, listen to this. And I know, again, we know some of the story here, but I'm going to go through it. I'm going to take the time to go through it because it shows how Satan so deceitfully clouded the truth concerning Passover and the Sabbaths of God by his sway over the Catholic Church. And I'm going to read you some portions here from this contained in the Catholic Encyclopedia itself. Now, one can go to an article in the Catholic Encyclopedia. It's on the internet. Go to the article. You can go there. It's titled, The First Council of Nicaea. It's incredible, some of the history of things that took place here and things that developed through time, in which the Catholic Church primarily discusses how Constantine was urged to call a council of bishops for the purpose of discussing and settling a great religious controversy at that time. However, the Catholic focus on the formation of a statement at the time that solidified the teaching of a Trinity doctrine, that was what they were focusing on for them. And so it wasn't really, when you read the article, their focus wasn't as much on the Passover as they say it was primarily about this Trinity doctrine, that they were coming together because of different individuals and their influence and this thing about one God and then now Jesus Christ and who was he and this Holy Spirit. And so they had to come together. This was the biggest part of the controversy at that time, but there's much more that went with the story. Buried at the very bottom of this article is a statement that reads, "Other matters dealt with by this council were the controversy as to the time of celebrating Easter and the Milesian Schism. The former of these two will be found treated under Easter controversy." So you have to go to Easter controversy now to find out about this because they didn't address it here, you know, in the Council of Nicaea, and yet that's where it all took place. And so under the section called Easter Controversy, ecclesiastical history preserves the memory of three distinct phases of the dispute regarding the proper time of observing Easter. It will add to clearness if we, in the first place, state what is certain regarding the date and the nature of these three categories. So they say first phase. The first was mainly concerned with the lawfulness of celebrating Easter on a weekday. It's amazing what went on here and how they finagled these things, how Satan moved them. We read in Eusebius, Church History, Volume 23, "A question of no small importance arose at that time, i.e., the time of Pope Vicar, about A.D. 190, the diocese of all Asia, as from an older tradition, held that the 14th day of the moon, on which day the Jews were commanded to sacrifice the lamb, should always be observed at the feast of the life-giving Pasch, Passover. That the fast ought to end on that day, whatever day of the week it might happen to be." So what are they talking about? You ever heard of Lent and this great fast? Isn't that when they start with Ash Wednesday and all this rigmarole they go through? And I don't know all that stuff. Anyway. But anyway, this is part of the controversy here is when should that end? It's more than that, but anyway. However, it was not the custom of the churches in the rest of the world to end it at this point, as they observed the practice, which from apostolic tradition has prevailed to the present time, of terminating the fast on no other day than that of the resurrection of our Savior. What a bunch of bull. What they did. What a bunch of hogwash. You know, you put something in there like that, you twist and distort because you have an objective. It's a twisted judgment from the very beginning. They knew what they were going to do. They were moved to do what they were going to do. It's amazing what human beings would do. I think I mentioned this in the last sermon here, how that sometimes how we judge things and we have these preconceived ideas in our mind and so we make other things fit it because this is the way we judge it to be right. People do that. People are doing that today with the economy. They prejudge something that they think is right, like, what's this thing called? I get a charge out of the term. Where you print more money. What is it? Quantitative easing. Yes. Oh, how could I have forgotten that one? And here they want Great Britain to do it. So Britain is doing a little quantitative easing. They're giving a little more business to the printing press and firing up the presses and printing a few more pounds sterling. And Europe just mocks them because they think Europe should do the same thing. You should have some quantitative easing. Billions. Not just a few billions. Billions and billions and billions. Unless you do this, we're all going to go down the tubes. We're at your mercy, Europe. Incredible what's going on out there. Preconceived ideas, and so everything else around it and all the pressures there have to do with a preconceived judgment of something that is the way it's going to be and what you want to push across. Here's another one in a perverted, distorted way in a religious fashion. And so they said it's the day of the resurrection of Jesus, of our Savior. Because, you see, they already know it's Sunday. That's already given by this time. He was resurrected Sunday morning, so it's a given. They've been taught this. This is so deep in their minds now, there's no need to be concerned about anything else because now everyone else will be pulled into it. That's Satan. That's what he did. And then it says the second phase. The second stage in the Easter controversy centers around the Council of Nicaea, AD 325. Granted that the great Easter festival was always to be held on a Sunday. That sure does away with the 14th, conveniently so. That can be on any day of the week. Any focus of anything to do with Passover, any connection also, anything to do with that. So the focus became Easter, the day of the resurrection of the Savior, they said. And was not to coincide with a particular phase of the moon, hence the 14th, which might occur on any day of the week. A new dispute arose as to the determination of Sunday itself. So, you read through some of this garbly gook like this, and to me, it's just a marvel of how some of these things developed and what they did. But there's a lot of conniving going on here and why they did all this. They wanted to attack Passover because it's about Jesus Christ. That's what Satan has attacked from the beginning of time. Whenever he's had an opportunity, it's about Jesus Christ. It's about God's plan of a Savior, of a Messiah. And finally, in the Catholic Encyclopedia entitled Sunday, Sunday was the first day of the week according to the Jewish method of reckoning. But for Christians, it began to take the place of the Jewish Sabbath in apostolic times as the day set apart for the public and solemn worship of God. The practice of meeting together on the first day of the week for the celebration of the Eucharist sacrifice is indicated in Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, 2, and the Apocalypse 1, verse 10. And goes on to say it is called the Lord's Day. In the Didache, I guess they call it, the injunction is given, on the Lord's Day, come together and break bread and give thanks, offer the Eucharist, after confessing your sins, that your sacrifice may be pure. Saint Ignatius speaks of Christians as no longer observing the Sabbath. So they're going on giving proof here. No longer observing the Sabbath, but living in the observance of the Lord's Day. So this is what gives credibility. You go back in the past, you find something that some of your people have written, and this is what it is. So there is, but living in the observance of the Lord's Day, of which our life rose again. And he didn't on Sunday morning. In the Epistle of Barnabas, we read, wherefore also we keep the eighth day, i.e. the first day of the week, with joyfulness, the day also on which Jesus rose again from the dead. It's just an incredible thing to me to go back and see what happened in one. It didn't just happen all at once. It was a planned, plotted process there that goes all the way back to the very beginning, back to the days of John. Because John had to deal with these things that were taking place and another group of people becoming larger. And they were the ones that were talking about Christ and so forth and began to lead people off in a different direction. He was already battling those kinds of things back at that time. A different gospel that began to be preached out there and was more acceptable, especially because they tied it into Sunday, which just happened to be the time that most people observed as a religious time anyway, because of their beliefs and their gods being worshipped. Satan's a powerful being, powerful in deception. And so he worked through time. All of a sudden, the reason for attacking Passover, is to change the day of the week as well. Change it to Passover to give it to Easter, because the real objective is to make Sunday the day of worship, to keep people away from any understanding whatsoever of God's plan. That's his motive. It's what he's always done through time. It's a powerful, powerful thing that's taken place. So again, Satan has continually tried to alter God's plan and destroy anything that he can concerning what God has created and built. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 3. He just tried to destroy the earth itself. He tried to kill Jesus Christ as a baby. Satan considered it a great victory when he influenced the killing of Jesus Christ. Don't know what all he understood about what was going to happen after that, but he didn't understand it all. He didn't understand it all by any measure. Didn't turn out the way he wanted it to. Nothing ever has. He's a pawn in a perverted way to help bring people to salvation. That's an incredible thing to understand. Luke chapter 3. Thinks he's a king, a queen. Luke chapter 3. Picking up part of the story here, we have time for this. I'm going to go through some of this here now, talking about some of what happened to John the Baptist and so forth. Beginning in verse 1, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch in Galilee, and his brother Philip of tongue twister for me right now, I don't know why. Anyway, he's governor of this one area. And of the region of another one, and another one. And of Abilene. I can get that one down. That's a nice little big city in Texas. And so it tells about the two coming along here, being high priest, and talks about the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So here we're coming up to John, and it came, as it says in verse 3 there, and he came into the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism, repentance, and remission of sins. So again, here we're getting to the point here about John the Baptist. And it says here in verse 4, and it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The way of life. Correct the way you're living. The things that are crooked out here, the crooked paths, the way people are living, the being in deception that they have in their life, the being in bondage, if you will, in their life, and start making your paths right, straight, before God, the way God says to go, that way and no other way. And that's what this is about here, about the way of life and the way to live. It says, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Well, his paths are straight. It's a matter of talking to the people. You make his paths straight. This is what you're to repent and change the way you're living. Live God's straight and narrow way, the right way. And so this is a part of what he was doing. It's a part of a message that God has given through time. It's a part of a message that whenever God is working with people to bring them together, to bring them to a point of being able to be worked with, this is what they must address. They have to see themselves. They have to begin changing. They have to begin desiring God and God's way of life. I think of what was done through Mr. Armstrong at the end of Sardis, and how that this was a very powerful message and a greater fulfillment in that respect on a spiritual plane within the church of something that was happening. I think of what's happening now, things that will continue on for a period of time, and something we'll hear more about later on. And, you know, it's an incredible thing here that continues on through time, something that God is fulfilling, a progressive revelation. And we haven't understood it all yet. God's giving us more at the feast here to understand this even in a deeper way than what we had before. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. You know? That which is not raised up is going to be raised up. That which is raised up is going to be brought down. The hills, the mountains, and talking about the governments and things of this world. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. Oh, what a beautiful verse here. Because it's leading in time. It's about the church and the beginning of the church and what's going to happen. And because this is bringing people to the beginning of being able to be worked with in a greater way because of the church and the church being established through Jesus Christ. It was about the work that was going to be done there. And then it goes on through a period of time here and leading all the way up to where we are now. And the rough way shall be made smooth. It's It's a lot tougher now to be called. It's a lot rougher right now to be called into God's church. And it has been for a long time. This is really a rough time in many respects because of what you believe. It's rough for those of you who have been drawn out of our past in the sense of the apostasy and what took place there and the people who are scattered out there because people know you're crazy. People know you have gone off into left field. You believe that God Almighty has eternally existed and Jesus Christ hasn't. That Jesus Christ didn't start having an existence until born of Mary. You are cuckoo beyond measure spiritually. You have gone off on a spiritual tangent. You're listening to a crackpot. That's what people think. But this is the very thing they're going to have to come to address to repent. And many more. I think of different ones who have shared things that they've heard in time. And when I talked about when God gave me understanding of a place of safety, that we're not going there. We're not going to go out in the middle of Jordan, to a place called Petra. We're not going to go there during the great tribulation for 3.5 years. Things like that the 144,000 is all there will be. That's through 6,000 years. And to people who are stuck in time, for people who were spewed out of God's mouth, they can't help it. They just can't help it. They're in bondage. What an incredible thing. And so you've been called during a pretty rough time because of the things you believe. You know the day, and you tell people this, or you share that with people, or they find out about it. You believe that Jesus Christ would give to anyone the time he's going to return when he says, no man knows the day or the hour, not even Christ himself. So how could you? And you can't reason with them. So you kind of... It's bad enough that you started eating beef and not pork anymore, and you don't eat shellfish and octopus and different things like that anymore. That's bad enough, but you have really gone over. So it's a rough time. This is what it's describing here. It's going to come into a time where it's not rough anymore. What a beautiful thing when everybody understands you don't go out and eat that which squeals, has a curly tail, is a filthy animal for the human body to try to digest. You don't eat that anymore. You know? And so all these things that are going to be common out here, the Sabbath is the day. The seventh day, they're all going to know it. Everybody's going to know it. The knowledge is going to be out there. Beautiful verse. And the rough way shall be made smooth. It's going to be so much easier for people. You're part of a pioneer preparing the way for them. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. All flesh. So it goes in the millennium and finally in the great white throne. Progressive revelation. Started with John in a very powerful way because it was leading to the Messiah. The Passover that was going to come first. And what he was going to do. And what God was doing through him. The focal point of God's plan. The one whom Satan hates with all of his being. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers. How'd you like to go listen to someone saying, oh, you generation of snakes. I'm not going to listen to that. Shows their attitude. They were willing to listen. I've known some people in God's church that had a hard time acknowledging their sins and began to think better of themselves, that when a minister would get up and say what our human nature was like, they weren't like that. They talked about how that they got so tired of hearing about how bad they were, they just weren't going to be there anymore. That's a great answer, isn't it? Shows something's missing. What is it? God's Spirit. Because we have to see, oh, wretched man or woman that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? We see what we are. That's wisdom. O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, meet for repentance. That's what's required in God's church. That's why people are asked. That's why people go through a process. It's a Sabbath, and it's tithing, because those are the things that try us. And so those things reflect whether or not we're really bringing forth fruit that show that we're starting the process, that we're serious about change, that we truly are repenting, those are very powerful tools because they affect our life in a powerful way. We are very much, we're not an agrarian society. Even if we were, the same thing would be required. But everything is so tied into, and especially in this age, of all the things that are out there, and we get ourselves so easily in a type of debt that's so difficult because we're living by paycheck to paycheck. That's the way the world is. And it's becoming more and more that way. Every generation that comes along lives more that way because the things that are out there and to be a part of the world, to be a part of society, to live just a normal life, we're maxed out. It's a normal thing. And so when God comes along and says, I'm going to draw you out of Egypt, all of a sudden, 10%. And a second 10%. It tries you. And you don't work on Friday, if you do, on your job, to Saturday, and you got to go tell your employer, how's this going to affect your financial life and the bills and the food and the rent or the payment, whatever it is, and on it goes. It tries you, and it is a powerful thing that shows and reveals your seriousness of fighting the fight and dedicating yourself to God, giving yourself to God, and yielding to His calling. It tries us to the core of our being because, you see, you're here. And there are many, many others who aren't because they can't do it. They can't do it. They haven't come to that yet. And so God has a means and a way of humbling people to bring them to that point in time, to show them what truly is important. So that's, again, something that's always been a part of God's church, as a part of a standard that you can't just come and say like the world does. You can come as you are. Because that's what the world teaches. Traditional Christianity, just come as you are. God doesn't say that. He knows what you're like, and just come as you are. With all your sins, with all the things you do, and God loves you. He understands. No, He doesn't. He expects you to change. He expects you to repent and obey Him. Bring forth, therefore, fruit meet worthy of repentance, and begin now to say within yourselves, or do not say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. You know, the very thing we talked about in last sermon. Oh, there we go. Better than what we really are. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. That's not such a big thing. You think you're Abraham's seed? That's why Christ said, if you were really Abraham's children, you'd do the works of Abraham. And so He tells him here, God can raise up stones to Abraham. The dirt and the dust of the earth and make it live. Be a seed of Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. I hope you understand that goes beyond that which is physical. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which brings forth not, does not bring forth good fruit, is cut down and cast in the fire. And the people ask Him, saying, what shall we do then? And so this is a part of what He was saying. He taught other things, but they listened, they heard, they were moved to come there. God's Spirit was starting to work with people. Incredible. You see, because God had to do this. God had to move them to want to do something, to want to see a need to change. They had an oppression of a government over them, and they had this desire of something. So when they begin to hear that there's this thing within Judaism for a long, long time, going way back in time, where they've had times of oppression, where they've looked to the kingdom of God. What that's saying is they're looking to the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one who's going to come and deliver us from such oppression and restore God's government God's government, period. They've been limited in what they've understood, but that's always been a part of Jewish time through history. It happened not long after they came out of captivity. It happened many times in between. It happened in 200 B.C. It happened again at this time here, but this time here in a very powerful way because of the preaching that was going out and the things that were being said at that time, and people were responding to it and coming into the wilderness to be baptized. See, I mention these things because it's going to happen profoundly many times over this. It's going to take place. So they said, what should we do then? What's the answer? You repent. You live differently. Gave them simple things here in some cases. He answered and said unto them, he who has two coats,
let him impart to him that has none. And he that has meat, let him do likewise. In other words, you're being oppressed. These things are happening to you. Share what you have. Start on a physical plane in how you think toward others. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed to you. No, don't take more than what you're supposed to take. Because, see, there was a problem in that. While they're taking a little bit more. It's common practice. And the soldiers likewise demanded him, saying, What shall we do? What do you do if you're, what do you do if you're in the military? Well, God's going to call people as he already has. And if God's calling them, we're to receive them and work with them and help them. And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely. Pretty tough. That's your job. But you obey God until you're freed. And don't accuse any falsely, because that's a common thing too, with people in authority oftentimes, and how they judge, and how others around them judge. And so you have to be careful you don't get caught up with the crowd and how they judge and act like they do. But seek to come out of it. Seek to be freed of it fully. And there's a process that people have to go through. And in the future here, it's going to be difficult for people to come out of some of the things they're in. But they'll come out. And be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation of all men, in their hearts on John. In other words, they pondered these things. The things that it struck them and it moved them. It was God's Spirit that was working with them, not to all be drawn into the church, but to do this thing with John. To do out of that there would be those that would be drawn who would be disciples, become disciples of Christ, who in time would be called into God's church with some. And so they were wondering, because of how they were moved by this, whether he was the Christ. Is he the one? They wanted to be freed. And things just got worse and worse and worse after this period of time concerning the Roman rule and the Roman government. And John answered, saying to all of them, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I comes. He was moved by God's Spirit to answer this way, to show them he is not the one, to show that there's one coming. He says, one mightier than myself is coming. The latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloosen. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, Protestant world teaches you want the baptism of fire. Not much understanding there. That's not a good thing. You don't want to be immersed in fire. That's the judgment that comes for not obeying God. And that's what happens when people are brought to Christ and you start out with a baptism of water. That's what you want to receive, to bury the old self, to change and overcome and become something new, but you don't want the other one. You know. But that shows what Satan has done there. Totally twisted everything up. Everything is twisted up and distorted. He gets a perverted, distorted, disgusting, despicable kind of chuckle out of it. With the baptism of fire. Destroy them all. That's the way he looks at it. Verse 17. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, say, to stir it up, to make sure, to bring through everything, to get rid of that which doesn't belong, to burn it up, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire, unquenchable. It's going to be thoroughly destroyed until it's all gone. And many other things in his exhortation he preached unto the people. But Herod, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother, Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, so we know the story here of things that happened with him, it says, added yet this above all, that he be shut up in prison. And now when all the people were baptized, it says, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven opened up. So going back and talking about John and what he did, then Christ came and we have the other accounts. It talks about the heaven being opened up when Jesus was baptized. And the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Beautiful. Beautiful. So this took place. And then next, go on to chapter 4. Chapter 4. Skipping over these other things here, but just picking up the story of those things that were taking place. And verse 1, and it says, "And Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan," so this is after his baptism, "and was led by the Spirit," led by God's Spirit, "into the wilderness." He knew where to go. He knew what to do. How do you know that? Because he was led by God's Spirit. There are those things that God communicates to us. Sometimes, again, we start out in small ways. Different things happen in our life at times, and you have to be careful of this, that you don't read something into a matter of what you're doing and try to read God into everything. But there are things sometimes when it's a matter of something that God is doing that does prove out later on, the fruit is there, that He works with us, He leads us, He inspires us, and sometimes we don't understand what's taking place at the time, but we're moved, we just do it. Verse 2, that's why some people have asked me, what do I say beside? Well, how do I prepare? Where do I go? And I say, I don't know. God knows. You can't give a blanket answer to everybody because it's going to be different. You have to rely on God to lead and guide and direct you, to know what to do, to know when to do it, to know whatever in your life. And it's a matter of your focus upon God that you look to God, because He's not going to do the same thing with everybody. We're not going to be in the same place in Jordan, you know. You can't up and move to Jordan. But if you're inspired to do so somewhere, then do it. We have choices to make. If you're inspired to do something above and beyond somebody else, don't expect someone else to do exactly the same thing you're doing and judge them, because I've seen that in the church. Well, if you're not saving this and this and this, then you're not as good as I am. Huh. Oh, well, forgive me. Anyway. Verse 2. Being 40 days tempted of Satan, of the devil. So he's 40 days going through this. In the wilderness, after he was baptized. And in those days, he ate nothing. And when they were ended, afterwards, he was hungry. God sustained him for that period of time, and afterwards, he was hungry. Absolutely. After atonement, I'm hungry. This many days, I can't comprehend what that means. Say that God sustained you for that period of time, and then a fast is over, like any fast, and then you eat. It's like that two-day fast. For some, the second day was easier than the first day, and it was just what it was, and you were as hungry at the end of the 2 days as you are at the end of the 1 day. You're hungry. It's kind of an understatement. Anyway, when it's time for food, you're ready for food. Verse 3, and the devil said unto him, "If you be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread." This was good. This was good. If, that big if, working toward a normal. See, he's had a lot of experience with mankind. He has seen a few thousand years now of human beings and how easy it is to manipulate them. We're easily manipulated because of pride and haughtiness and ego. And if you are, well, he knew who he was, and Satan knew who he was, and Christ knew who he was. But this didn't bother Christ. He wasn't moved by such things as normal human nature. In that respect, in the same way of what we would latch on to quickly by being challenged like this in our first instinct. No, Christ was able to resist and fight against because he knew what Satan was doing. He knew spiritually what was going on. And because of that, that gave him strength. He obeyed God. He did what was right before God. Doesn't mean there's not a normal pull, because it is, but Christ said no. You have things and choices in your life that are pulls, things that pull you in life. And it's how you respond to it that is critical. See? Men, you can walk by a pool area out here and you can choose to look at certain things or you can choose not to. Because if you are a normal man, just because of the way God made you, which is good and right, but you have to use that wisely and righteously before God. Or you can see someone. How descriptive do I get? Today you don't have to get too descriptive sometimes with what women wear. At a poolside. To where if they turn your back to them, you're not really sure if there's anything right there. speaking of the lower extremities, because it's in a very uncomfortable place, part of it, you know. And if they turn around, there's not a whole lot, depending on the color of it, of what's in the front. So you have a choice to make as to whether or not you look, and whether or not you take another peek, and what goes on in your mind. Or do you choose to do what's right and look away? Have you trained yourself in time because you want to obey God? Have you been trained in it? Because it's a matter of training. It's a matter of yielding. When you walk down the street, do you look away because you've been trained to do that? Do you tend to put your eyes in a certain place, raise them up rather than down? Now, sometimes you're going, just because you are seeing, you can't help it. But where you choose to stay, I'm saying something every man in here knows. I don't know if every woman does. But something that every man in here knows. Say. The reason I mention that is because there are things sometimes my wife will notice about somebody walking, and she'll tell me, and I'll tell her, I didn't see it at all. And I didn't. Because a long time ago. Do I do it perfectly? Have I done it perfectly through my life? No. But I strive to, because I set myself a long time ago to obey God. I wanted to obey God. And so I actually came to a point in time, it's what you have to do, man, to train, be trained to how you look and where you look. I hope that makes some sense to you, because it's a matter of your own discipline, of your mind. And this is exactly what Christ was doing on a far greater plane because of choices he made. Doesn't mean it's not a thing that's there to pull you, because it is for human beings. But if you have a certain way of thinking and that is set in your mind, then you're going to respond properly. Verse 3, and the devil said unto him, if you be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. And Jesus said unto him, it is written. You go back to what God says. What does God say to do? God says to obey him. Don't lust. Don't let your mind drift. Don't start thinking about that which you should not be thinking. And so he didn't. He obeyed God. He didn't. He took care of it immediately because he went to God. What does God say about this? It's written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Beautiful. That's what you do. You go back, what does God say we should do? How God says we should live. And you rely upon that and you seek to live by that. And the devil, taking him up in a high mountain. I don't understand all this. How it took place, how, what literally, I don't comprehend all this. High mountain. Usually mountains are about government. Usually it's about showing his power, perhaps most likely here, of what he controlled, knowing that Christ would know that. And showing the governments in Rome. Perhaps discussing some of those. I don't know. And showed unto him the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Whatever that means. I believe I know, but I'm not going to speculate. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give you, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me. And Christ knew it was. He would have known, that Christ would have known, that this was delivered to him, that he had this power. It was his to give. It was his to work with leaders and so forth, to have one killed and someone else put there. He had certain powers like this, an influence in the world. Oh, he's been very instrumental in having people killed, so that someone else could be in place. He's done that to some of his own leaders in his own church. So someone else could be put in there because he wanted something different. Amazing things he's done. Anyway. For that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. So it wasn't a matter of this being false. It's true. If you therefore, because you see, it's hard. If somebody can truly see something and they know it, powerfully so. You know what human beings do when something of power is offered to them? Especially something of this great and this moving, and it was. They take it. They take it. Power, wealth, things that people think will raise them up. It's a distortion of the human mind to do such things. If you therefore will worship me, all this shall be yours. Because we read through a story like this and we think, how could anyone be tempted in such a thing? How could Satan think he could have tempted anyone with such a thing? Well, he's done it. He did it for 4,000 years to people, and it worked over and over and over again. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Beautiful. Beautiful. He didn't understand the mind. He didn't understand the mind that was in Christ. He didn't understand the unity of mind that was in him. He didn't understand the process of salvation, how God can work with us and have patience with us and forgive us of our sins. He didn't understand those things. He didn't understand by the very things he does to us so often in life are the very things that God uses to strengthen us, to build us up, to mold and fashion things within us. He may know it. He may know that that's what's taking place. But to understand it, he doesn't get it at all. It's a spiritual thing of God's Holy Spirit, of which he does not have. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, "If you be the Son of God, cast yourself down from here. For it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you." He knew what was written about the Messiah, about the Christ. And so if you are, then you could do this. Show me. Show me that you are who you say you are. You know? Prove to me that you're right. Prove to me that you're the church of God. Prove to me you're a prophet of God. What a bunch of hogwash. You know? You don't have to prove anything to anyone. God takes care of things. God will prove what he will in his time, in his way. Say, why don't you call for some plagues if you're the prophet of God? Why don't you call for this or call for that? I've known for a long time that there will be nothing done like that until there's a time for it, until there's a purpose for it. Because it has to be the same mind with God. It has to be his time. It's what God does. It's not what we do. Yeah. And Christ, in a way that sometimes is hard for us to grasp, did this in a very powerful, powerful, powerful way. Truly did. As an example for us to learn from and to follow. He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in your hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, "It is said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. For a season. He wasn't done. He was going to come back again and again, and especially toward the end. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. A great work began. He began preaching. He began to do his work, the greatest of which he didn't do until the last 2 to 3 weeks of his life. Powerful to understand the things that God did through him in the last 2 to 3 weeks of his life. I'm in awe sometimes. I'm not sometimes, all on a continuing basis, of what God gives to us when he gives it to us. It hasn't been that long ago. We look back and think about how God revealed and magnified things in our mind, and this makes other things clearer, and things just become clearer and more powerful as we go forward. It's a what greater thing could anyone ever desire to be a part of in our lives? Do we grasp the magnitude of what we are a part of? And he taught in their synagogues being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as his custom was, and he went in the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Incredible. His fame had already gone out. People were hearing about him, things he was saying, and now this. And so he opens it up on the Sabbath as he was doing. It says this is what he did, Sabbath by Sabbath by Sabbath. And this particular occasion here, it says, he read this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, those in bondage, and recover recovering of sight of the blind, to set at liberty them who are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Awesome. Beautiful. A continuing revelation of what God is doing through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 17. We'll start closing here. It's a powerful thing to recognize the things about Jesus Christ that God is working out, that we're blessed to be a part of, that He is the head of the body, that He's about to return to fulfill the things we pictured on atonement, that He's been away inside the temple doing the work that He's been doing, preparing His house, and He's about to come back now. What's pictured in Leviticus 16 that we read about on the Day of Atonement. It's an incredible time we live in right now. Revelation 17 and verse 4. Again, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. Again, to understand, as we've talked about here recently, that these things, speaking of things that Satan has done, and it's his greatest work, finally pictured in that which is manifested on a physical plane, in a perverted spiritual way, in a great church. But this is what he's been doing from the beginning. This is about him. This is about what he has done and blinding the minds of people and taking people into captivity from the very beginning. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth. It isn't just about that church. It isn't just about that church at the end time. It is about this entire system from the beginning of time. Babylon is the opposite of Jerusalem, truly. Very much as Egypt as a nation is an opposite to Israel, if you look at it, of that which is in bondage and that which is freed from bondage. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Because it isn't just about what he has deceived people in traditional Christianity. It's what he's deceived in the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's what he's deceived in that of what's come through Islam. It's what has been deceived in a matter of deception in the world that's come through Buddha, Hinduism, whatever it is that's out there. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. Again, that which does lead up to, because it leads up to the end time, all these things in Revelation, and to the Roman Empire, and to the final fulfillment of the Roman Empire, and to that great church. But please understand, it's about far more than that as well. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of the saints, and I saw her, and I was in great amazement. Just to see that such a thing is possible. Revelation 19. See, we know these scriptures. We read them. They're so much a part of our mind that if it wasn't in a context of an entire sermon like this, we would tend to drift. If it was just given to us and just read to us, and we would tend to drift, and because by itself it doesn't seem to be moving. But they're very moving, and that's what we need to grasp. Revelation 19, because this is what God has brought us to. After 6,000 years, how important, how awesome do you think these things that are written, that are here now, that are now at a point of time of being accomplished and fulfilled? And how exciting and how moving this is to God Almighty, those things that He inspired to be written so long ago that He gave through Jesus Christ to John. And after these things, I heard a great voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, chapter 19, verse 1, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. That's where we are. The glory of God Almighty finally being manifest, finally being revealed to the world. As we've read in scriptures in times past, he says, How long have I been silent? How long have I waited? For true and righteous are his judgments, and he has judged the great whore, who has corrupted the earth with her fornication, and has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Not just the servants in the church, those who go back to the very beginning, to Abel. And on. And again, they said, Hallelujah, praise God. You praise God. Praise you, God. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. until it's gone, being burnt up, being destroyed. And the 24 elders and the four creatures fell down and worshiped God. You know, the way that this moves the angelic realm that has been faithful to God through time, they are so moved. They know what they're a part of, and they're moved with excitement. Fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, so be it. Hallelujah. Praise you, God. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all you servants, and you who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. That same word again. As the voice of many waters, and the voice of many mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, praise you, God, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Finally, God's kingdom brought to this earth.